Well, this is the introductory material, so I will refrain from reading any portion of the text, but we will definitely look through several passages of the Bible. So have your Bibles right there with you, and get ready to flip some pages. I've come across so far about 24 pages of notes for the introductory material, and I'm going to time myself, make sure that I don't go way past beyond 8:30, 8:45-ish. But I'm going to go on a kind of a marathon introduction, knowing that I probably can't cover everything tonight, so I'll have to relegate the rest to next week, if the Lord wills, and also kind of give you a running start maybe in the first passage, verses 1 through 7, and as an introductory material as well, because there's so much history and background that we need to get under our belts to get the most out of our study. You'd be surprised how much governmental politics and history is just tied in with the study of this book. Many people don't study the historicity of Daniel and how it relates to many of the historical accounts in the Old Testament that's connected with this time period. Most of us are familiar with children's stories of Daniel and his three friends, and Daniel and the lion's den, and Daniel, three friends, and the fiery furnace, and that's about it. And we skip over a lot of the prophetic material. We forget about history and dates and stuff like that. I mean, that's eighth grade stuff, and we don't want to do stuff like that. And we can get kind of lazy when it comes to prophetic literature. But let me first entice you and whet your theological appetites by saying that Daniel is uniquely the most important, if that's not an overstatement, the most important prophetic literature in the Old Testament. A lot of people say, well, isn't Isaiah the prince of prophets? Isn't Jeremiah the lengthiest? I would say, yes, it's true. But I would say Daniel is the king of the prophets, even though he doesn't have the prophetic office, even though he is not counted among the Nevi'im, but in the Ketuvim, he is still the king of the prophets, because the content, what God had revealed to Daniel, is unique in all of the Old Testament. And so in one concentration of a small 12-chapter book, God has given Daniel. And Daniel had an entire life from his early youth to probably into his 90s of lengthy ministry. He ministered 70 years, the entire length of the Babylonian captivity. And yet we have no record and evidence that he ever came back to Jerusalem, even though he was living and people were coming back. He ensured that everybody else could go back. He is a servant par excellence in the Old Testament. So we're going to learn a lot of things about the man, about his character, what he did, and throughout. Because, I mean, we know more about Daniel than any other prophet in the Bible. Did you know that? We have this book as an autobiographical sketch as well. We know about his prayer life. We know about his faith. We know about his convictions. We know about what kind of trials he faced. We know more about his shortcomings, which we can't find, but he said he confesses them, and his passion for God's glory, God's plan and purposes, and God's people specifically. And so we have so much to learn from Daniel. And you see, like, Daniel's coming out of my system, but I had a lot written down, so let me share some of this with you. As you can imagine, Daniel is one of the most intriguing and the most exciting books in the entire Bible, second only, in my opinion, to the book of Revelation. Simply because these two books, most people don't understand it. And like the book of Revelation, many of the prophetic components in the book of Daniel is so misunderstood. And if you know the book of Daniel, a big chunk of Daniel is prophecy. And it requires good interpretation. And usually prophecy is done better by those who study the Bible multiple times and understand the fullness of the entire panoply of God's revelation, and prophecy can be handled better. If you know bits and pieces of the Old Testament, prophecy is going to be very difficult for you. Because of this poor understanding, mostly due to willful ignorance and lack of desire to study, various excuses have come up, especially among denominational tradition in evangelical Christianity, to not to adequately deal with or handle this great book. Many liberals, of course, discount the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation because there's so much predictive prophecy, so much detailed predictive prophecy in these two books they just discount them all in a deistic bent toward anti-supernaturalist prejudice. So next time you encounter a liberal, and there are many in Berkeley, in this area, remember racial prejudice and apply the same principle of anti-supernaturalist prejudice. Because one demeans the image of God in man, the other presumes and demeans the high view of the Word of God. Equally heinous. And of course, if they do this kind of thing over and over again, they play God. When I read Psalm 137 at the beginning of our worship service and our praise time, I could not help but to be reminded of a grad student who pointed that exact passage, specifically verse 9, made me read the whole thing and comment on verse 9. Do you believe this is God? God willed this. He put it in the Bible. And he's a professing Christian. Here's a professing Christian, having had multiple years of church background, and yet his presumption is that if you read this literally, that God is a mean, angry, vindictive God. If you interpret this way, then you're going to commit the sin of the radical Muslims. That was his contention. And I could not believe that I had to argue and defend the Word of God to another professing Christian. But such as the times we're living in, we are going to be attacked by church-going people. They know something about the Bible, whether it be Roman Catholics or liberals or professing evangelicals or people who have a superficial view of the Bible. We're going to be attacked by them if you hold to a high view of Scripture. And they're not going to attack you generally. They're going to attack you specifically. They're going to point to a chapter and a verse and say, "You believe that? How do you interpret that?" And try to turn you into a theological pretzel. Why do we get into these kinds of jam? Well, if you look at many evangelical mainline conservative churches and seminaries, very little attention is given to the study of prophecy. But almost a third of the Bible is prophetic, and 20% of the entire Bible is predictive prophecy. I don't remember spending 20% of my time studying in seminary prophecy. That tells you how sad it is, even among those of us who are taught the languages, Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek, and taught exegesis and taught all these things, but very little emphasis. I took one class called Daniel Revelation in seminary. One class. And you know something? That's rare. You talk to most seminary graduates, they don't even have that. That's the problem, I think. And that's why most pastors, most seminarians going into the ministry for the first 10 to 15 years, they don't even deal with prophecy. Very little is taught on that. That's why 20% of the Word of God is neglected. Although Daniel contains timeless truths, marvelous applications, beautiful themes, and yes, difficult prophecies, they seem to be often eclipsed by these strange and difficult passages, which are either ignored or brushed away in broad brush of spiritualizing in many churches and pulpits, or even worse, totally misinterpreted, either with a fad or some esoteric interpretation. Because of these abuses, the Church of Jesus Christ has often been attacked by heretics and critics who usually point out our deficiencies in the 20% of our understanding. And that's why when you see these liberals or critics or cultists or heretics, they usually point to the area of our weakness. And guess where we're weak? 20%. Most people, most Christians, if you're in the church, you're pretty strong in your soteriology. Theology proper, you can probably quote chapters and verses to defend the doctrine of the Trinity, or the deity and the humanity of Jesus Christ, and the hypostatic union of two substance but one personhood. And you can probably defend a whole lot of other doctrines. But if somebody talks to you about the 70 weeks of God's timetable for national Israel, the millennial kingdom, and the pre-tribulational rapture, the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, the number of the beast, the 144,000. There is just all kinds of esoteric stuff going around. 100 different interpretations. Why? Because people are in the fad interpretation, not into deep study of the scriptures. And certainly you've noticed that many cults and aberrant groups have made the theological pretzels out of many church-going evangelicals because these churchmen have been prophecy deficient, if you will, as some are vitamin deficient. So some who are weak in their faiths have been easy pickings for the cult groups who've supported their twisted versions of these prophetic passages and have won many weak souls to their cause because they seem to be so knowledgeable, so certain, so well-versed. An example of this sad state of affairs is the comment made by Dr. Charles Hodge, one of the most brilliant minds of American evangelicalism has produced and the hero of the theological conservatism at the Princeton Seminary. Not the Princeton Seminary now, but the Princeton Seminary used to be the stalwarts of evangelical academic strength in producing many godly men for over 100 years. Today, it's a theological cemetery. But Princeton Seminary, once when it was good, Dr. Charles Hodge, one of the guardians of evangelicalism before they went liberal, had difficulty with prophecy too. Listen to this quote as given by Dr. J. Vernon McGee. "The subject of prophecy cannot be adequately discussed without taking a survey of all the prophetic teachings of Scripture, both of the Old Testament and of the New." I agree, to a certain degree. "This task cannot be satisfactorily accomplished by anyone who has not made a study of the prophecies as specialty." Ooh, there I disagree. A specialty? You need a specialist? I thought the Holy Spirit is a specialist. Okay. "The author," that is Dr. Hodge, "knowing that he has not such qualifications," he's speaking about himself now. This is Charles Hodge. "The author," that is I, "knowing that he has not such," speaking in the third person, "qualifications for the work, purposes to confine himself in great measure to an historical survey of the different schemes of interpreting the scriptures prophetically." That's sad. He says, since I cannot be master of all things, and this is an area for a specialist, I relegate myself to other areas where I'm good at. That's what he's saying. That's just like saying, since our church is not really evangelical, but other churches seem to do evangelism very well, we're going to do lots of counseling. That's our forte. Or lots of fellowship, because that's our strength. We're going to focus on that. No. Every local church is committed to do all the ministries of the church. And we need to be strong in all these areas. There's no one church that does one thing and the other churches does the other thing. No, every cell, if you will, in God's great church, universal, is supposed to fulfill all the requirements of each church. In the same way, every Christian is called to grow in the knowledge of Scripture. This is what Dr. McGee follows up. And he makes his comment about Dr. Hodge's comments. That certainly was a startling and sad admission on part of Dr. Hodge. "As a result, we find men in great many of our denominations today who are ill-equipped to speak on prophecy. They dismiss it with a wave of the hand as being unimportant." End quote. I don't know if you come from that kind of a tradition. I basically come from that kind of tradition. And I know many, many people who think this way. Instead of saying, you know what, I'm really deficient in 20% of the biblical teaching, almost a third of the entire Bible, this is an area where I need to study more. Instead of saying that, they say, well, it's you know, we're called to the gospel ministry and that's what we need to focus on. Well, God saw that we needed this. That's why he revealed it to us. It's part of God's holy plan. So it's my desire and end goal to make these so-called strange and difficult passages as clear as possible so that we will be richly blessed by this extremely profitable book in God's holy canon. We're not only going to be blessed by wonderful narratives and important spiritual lessons that are contained in this book, we're also going to be really blessed by diving deep into the minutiae of the difficult prophetic texts as we unearth some historical background. As we look at some of these themes, as wonderfully as they are, thankfully, the book of Daniel doesn't stand on its own, but there are many other books in the Bible, especially the Olivet Discourses of the Lord Jesus and the book of Revelation, which would be not be possible to understand without the book of Daniel. Of course, all these need to go together. So the best way to interpret prophecy of Daniel is in light of greater details given in the Olivet Discourse of the Lord Jesus Christ, even though that's a very short passage, that's really unlocks a lot of things, as well as the final book of the canon, the book of Revelation. Daniel is the key to understanding the book of Revelation and unlocking the puzzling symbols and numbers found there. You'll find that the puzzles and symbols start with Daniel, not with Revelation. And so it's the key. Thankfully, God has given us other details and clues as well. Now, why now? You know, what do I believe about why we can study this thing, why we can go through the entire book together? And yes, it'll be challenging, but it's definitely doable, and we don't have to be specialists. None of us have to be experts in Aramaic or, you know, biblical Hebrew. We don't have to be experts in all of the ancient Near Eastern history, because God has given us tremendous resources, but along with the Holy Spirit of God, who is the illuminator. As we get closer and closer to the end times, there's a progressive illuminating work of the Holy Spirit that helps us to understand more and more. And there's not one man or one group that has a monopoly on all this. God has given it to his entire church. So you'll be surprised how many people have so much insight because they've been laboring over the scriptures for decades. God has given them much insight into the Word of God. So thankfully, we don't have to study this in a vacuum. So let me kind of briefly begin to introduce to you how we got this book and what are the battle lines that have been drawn through the book of Daniel. You'd be surprised how much controversy there is when we study this book. The name Daniel comes from, obviously, the compound Hebrew nouns. Dan is judge, Dani is my judge, El is that name, generic name for God. My judge is God. Or God is my judge, as some people translate in a reverse order. That name is first found in 1 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1. And if you're a fast flipper or you got one of those iPad things, you can go there really fast and check it out. 1 Chronicles 3:1 says, "Now these are the sons of David who were born to him in Hebron. The first was Amnon by Ahinoam the Yezreelite, and the second was Daniel by Abigail the Carmelitess." Remember Abigail, the one he married? Second son next to Amnon. What happened to Amnon? He was murdered for revenge, right? Because he was a crown prince and he did what was forbidden with Tamar. And so we see Daniel here, that name. This name is also found in other Semitic languages, including Akkadian and Ugaritic. These are neighboring countries that have similar languages, like Spanish is to English, with cognates. Many of the words are spelled the same, just pronounced slightly different, because it's from the same Latin-based or Greek-based roots. It's the same way. That's all it is, Akkadian and Ugaritic. From Akkad, which is near the Babylonian, Assyrian, that region of the Mesopotamia Fertile Crescent, and Ugarit, from the Ugarit people who are basically Canaanites, or pre-Phoenician people who lived in the land where the Israelites were to occupy and kick them out. So this is the languages. So we find them in those languages as well. Several other names are given in the Bible as well, including the Levite from the clan of Ithamar, who came back from the Babylonian captivity in Ezra chapter 8, verse 2. Of the sons of Phinehas, Gershom, and the sons of Ithamar, Daniel, of the sons of David, so forth. So here in Ezra 8, 2, we find another man named Daniel. Nehemiah 10, 6, we find another. The most spectacular references in the Old Testament of the name Daniel, of course, is in the book of Ezekiel. There, we gotta flip our Bibles together. So, Ezekiel 14:14. Write that down quickly and go there with me. Here's the Lord is giving prophetic utterance to the prophet Hezekiel, and Ezekiel here is writing, it says, "Even though these three men, Noach, Daniel and Yov were in their midst. By their own righteousness, they could only deliver themselves, declares the Lord God. Very interesting, isn't it? That Daniel is sandwiched between the two great patriarchs, Noah, single-handedly next to Adam, is the second, you can say, second Adam of the Old Testament, because God started a brand new governmental regime and brand new civilization through Noah. And then Yov, the greatest of Old Testament saints before the Hebrew people, even probably predates Abraham. Definitely around the same time, the name Job or Yov was discovered around the same place of Ur of the Chaldeans where Abraham had to leave to go to Canaan. So it's the same area. So the book of Job is the oldest chronological book in the entire Bible, as we know. So this is quite a statement in Ezekiel 14:14. There are a couple more. Look at verse 20. Even though Noah, Daniel, Yov were in their midst, as I live, declares the Lord God, they could not deliver either their son or their daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. Notice, this is the same kind of almost a prophetic saying, but it just kind of rolls off the tongue. Noah, Daniel, and Yov. Noah, Daniel, and Yov. All right, and finally, chapter 28, verse 3. Where Daniel's wisdom is compared with that of the king of Tyre. But if you notice, that king of Tyre is no ordinary man. The entire prophecy of Ezekiel 28 is really a prophecy against Satan. The archangel Lucifer is the fallen angel. And so, it is he who is behind this political power of king of Tyre, as many of the great empires and kingdoms and leaders were satanically inspired and driven. Kind of tells you about the governments and the kingdoms of the world. Who's really in charge? God allows Satan to be in charge. But later it will all be destroyed, and the kingdom of the Lord will stand forever. So here in Ezekiel 28:3, it says, "Behold, you are wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that is matched for you." Where Daniel's wisdom is compared with that of king of Tyre, and king of Tyre says he's even wiser than Daniel. So Daniel's wisdom is highlighted there. Now in these three fantastic passages in the book of Ezekiel is very important. Why? Because Ezekiel is a contemporary of Daniel. So we have one contemporary prophet corroborating and by acknowledging the personal presence and wisdom and position and godliness and righteousness of Daniel. By this time, when Ezekiel's writing, God's given revelation, Daniel's wisdom and influence has become wide known. That's how influential Daniel was. He used all of his political power, his position as second or third in command of the entire kingdom. How did he use it? To bless his people, to protect them, and keep them together, get them focused on worshiping the Lord, and not lose hope, because God had a plan to take them back after this captivity. This was Daniel's mission. That was what he did with his influence. And that really is challenging. That's really encouraging. Could it be that God had given us resources, placed us in position, placed us in a time and location such as this for his great glory, for the benefit and the blessing of the protection of his people, and the furtherance of his cause? Could it be? Could it be that Queen Esther, the Jewess, was placed in that same situation? After all, isn't that what Mordecai asked her? Could it be that God placed you here at such a time as this? And if you do not respond by coming forward and protecting your people, God can do it some other way. Could it be? And that's a real great question for all of us as we find ourselves in God's prophetic timetable that is working out his plan and purposes even as we sit here together. I hope you get the timeliness of the whole thing. Now let's take a look at the dating of the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel has been battleground for almost 200 years between liberal critical scholarship and conservative biblical scholarship. And there's very little middle ground between these two fights. And battle lines have been drawn, and the two sides are resolute in their positions.
For over 1800 years, between Jewish scholarship and Christian scholars, there was unanimity of opinions as to the authorship and the dating of the book of Daniel, being written by the man in the 6th century BC, just like he says. But there was one exception in history to that unanimity. A heretic by the name of Porphyry in the 3rd century AD proposed in his polemic titled Against Christians, Contra Christianum. Boy, that's a pretty strong attack, which has been lost, but is quoted and referred to by Jerome, a church leader, that Daniel was written by an unknown pseudonymous author in the 2nd century BC during the time of Antiochus Epiphanes IV in the Maccabean Revolt around 175 to about 163 BC. Already, by stating all this, all these names and times, we've opened up a huge can of historical worms, haven't we? And so if you don't like history, if you study the Bible, you love history. You can't remember dates, that's okay. It's all right. As long as you and your husband go out on a date, it's okay. But remember this. Some dates, we will come back so many times that you don't have to try to remember them. It'll just sink in. Porphyry was a Neoplatonist. You know what a Platonist is, right? Plato is a dualist. He believed everything into two categories, the spiritual and the noumenal and the material. Everything spiritual and noumenal ideal is good, and the material world is evil, so on and so forth. There's good and evil that came out of this, the real and the unreal, the eternal and the temporal. All this dualistic thinking came from Greek philosophy, specifically through Plato, a student of Socrates, the teacher of Aristotle. And this was just permeated through Greek culture. Porphyry was one of those. Neoplatonist heretic reasoned that from an a priori assumption, that is just without any background, any support, just by mere statement, a priori assumption that there could be no predictive element in prophecy. Says who? Says me, he says. And that's the typical spirit in every liberal critic or those who criticize the Bible. They're playing God. They don't want to submit to the Word of God, and they don't want to submit to God. They want to be God. They think that they're God. They think that they have this infinite wisdom, knowledge, that can judge all these things. It's just the arrogance, the sheer arrogance of man that blinds them from the truth. Porphyry was one of them. According to Jerome, Porphyry claimed that the person who composed the book under the name Daniel made it all up in order to revive the hopes of his countrymen. Not that he was able to foreknow all the future history, but rather he records events that had already taken place. How do you like that? A pseudonymous person using the name Daniel, writing about history as if it's prophecy after it is past, pretending it to be coming in the future, so it will give encouragement to those Jews who are looking to these Greek oppressors, especially Antiochus Epiphanes, who systematically try to kill and murder and completely eliminate Jewish religion, even offending the Jews by sacrificing a pig unto his pagan god Zeus on the altar of the Jewish temple. That incited a revolt led by Judas Maccabeus, and we call that the Maccabean revolt. That's the time. Now, this is what Porphyry took. He took that one thing, he just made it up, a priori assumption, anti-supernatural prejudice, and he said, I believe. That's that one exception. 1800 years of unanimity between Jewish and Christian scholars, but this one heretic made up a theory, and he proposed it. Somebody dug it up and talked about it. And German liberal scholars, especially noted S.R. Driver, who is the co-author of the de facto standard Hebrew reference lexicon, developed this idea further. This is where things get difficult. You'll find a lot of the historical parallels as too. If you go back and you really see what is the legal precedent in many of these Supreme Court cases, it's just laughable. Totally laughable. I mean, today, most Americans, because they don't know their own constitution, they think that separation of church and state is in the constitution. And the word separation, the word church, the state, is not even there. Right? The word state is there, but separation and church is not there. Sorry. And so, This is the reality of most Americans. And you go, well, where is it found? It's in a little letter that Thomas Jefferson wrote to the Danbury Baptists, because the Danbury Baptists were upset that they heard rumors that United States government is going to set up the Church of America, just like England had Church of England, the Anglican Church. They heard rumors. Thomas Jefferson wasn't even in the state. He was in Paris. And so he wrote back a lengthy letter, having received transcript of the pastor's sermon and using an imagery and saying, there stands a high wall of separation between church and state and church. And he was talking about one-way separation where the government will not tell the church what to do. But somebody dug that up and kept talking about it, spinning it and talking about it, so much so that became the mantra, especially in the liberal circles in the 60s or in the Warren Court, to push so much junk, shoving their own little liberal bias into American people's throats. And so they gave us in the 70s, they gave us abortion on demand. They gave us all kinds of esoteric laws based on what historical precedent? None. Complete misinterpretation. This is why it's so important for us to go back to the original and check out the original intent. And this is a good illustration for this, because where do these liberals get these ideas? And they got it from whom? Porphyry, a heretic who wasn't even a Christian, a Neoplatonist, anti-supernaturalist bias. Who dug it up? Liberal Christians, those who go to church, claim to be Christian, but they're so intellectual. They're higher critics. They believe they know where all the errors in the Bible are, and they're going to write books on it. They're the ones who dug it up. Then they got the evangelical Bible-believing Christians into a long debate. Write volumes and volumes and volumes. So when we go to school, when we read commentaries, we have to spend hours going through this junk. Why did they make us do this? You know, this is just, oh Lord. Bible study becomes very arduous because you have to read through all this nonsense. Where is it from? Some guy dreamt it up a long time ago. No background. That's just a little background on this kind of a lame argument that comes. Of course, their anti-supernaturalist prejudice couldn't handle the supernatural foreknowledge and detailed events described in the book of Daniel. However, the conservative scholars have done a marvelous job in showing the erroneous presupposition and poor scholarship of the liberals. Another lame argument from the liberal camp is that the book of Daniel is not among the prophetic books of the Hebrew canon, but among the writings, the Ketuvim. Now, those of you been with me for a while, you know that the Old Testament Jews look at the Old Testament. There's no Old Testament for them, obviously, because they don't acknowledge the New Testament. For them, the Tanakh composes of three sections of their sacred book, the Holy Scriptures. It's the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim. And so Daniel is not, even though we call him Daniel the prophet, a major prophet, he's not among the Nevi'im, the prophets. He's among the writings. And so they say, see, the Hebrews properly place Daniel in a proper category. It's not a prophetic book. It is something else. So they recognize that this is not an original thing, but it is actually something else that arose in the second century during the Maccabean era. It's more of a historical analysis than anything else. Well, that's a lame argument, because Job is included in the Ketuvim, and so is Ruth, and these are recognized as old books. So just because Daniel is found among the Ketuvim doesn't mean they're young, and it's written much later. So let us not forget the Psalms and Proverbs, which are unquestionably much older than most of the prophets. But of course, the liberals have to date these works much, much, much later to give them pseudonymous authorship as well. And that they do this all the time. So authorship and dating is always tied in with whether they will acknowledge God or not. Supernatural authorship behind this or not. And they will explain everything in purely humanistic terms, purely as literature, as man-made literature, much to do with folklore and myth. That's how they'll present it. They'll never see it as worthy of your time and mine, as hearing the voice of God, studying about the character of God, revelation of God. They'll always present it in that sociological, humanistic, historical way. And they'll always spin it that way. And of course, as soon as we talk about God and scripture and things like that, they laugh
and saying, oh, you're so foolish to believe that. So passé. So that arrogance comes. The reason why Daniel is found in the Ketuvim of the Hebrew canon, not in the Nevi'im, is because Daniel is a statesman, a governmental official, not a prophet in the sense of Isaiah or Jeremiah. He never had an ongoing prophetic ministry. He didn't speak the word of God to the people, as the prophets were called to do. But he is a prophet, as Jesus said, in a general sense, like Avraham, who is said to be a prophet of God himself. In Genesis chapter 20, verse 7, it says, now therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet. And he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. And God gave a vision to King Abimelech and said, he's a prophet of mine. You better restore everything that is his and his wife. You better not touch his wife. You're going to die. He's my man. That's what God said. So in that sense, Daniel is a prophet. There's another argument that liberals argue that certain Persian and Greek words appear in Daniel. Therefore, Daniel had to be much, much later than it is supposed. Daniel wrote after the Persian conquest. Daniel lived through the entire Neo-Babylonian dynasty, and then he still reigned. He served under Darius, remember, the Mede. So he wrote. So no duh, you should expect some Persian, and you do. About 20 words, that's it, over almost 400. It's a minuscule amount, but yet they take issue with that. You would expect Daniel to use certain Persian words. In fact, about half of the approximate 20 Persian expressions found in the book are in the class of governmental terminology. Furthermore, one scholar pointed out that Persian words in Daniel are specifically Old Persian words. And we know that Old Persian words were only superseded by Middle Persian period, circa 300 BC. So this proves our point that Daniel is actually older and written before 300 BC. Then there are three Greek loanwords. If Daniel is written in Hebrew and Aramaic during the Babylonian time, most of it, and a little bit of Persian time, what are Greek words doing there? Well, there's not a lot. There's only three of them. And this is what they take issue with. Ah, Greek words, loanwords. Therefore, see, this is, shows Greek influence. Therefore, it had to be written much, much later. So Daniel cannot be taken as historically relevant or accurate. Well, obviously, that's a lame argument. Because in Daniel chapter 3, verse 7, verse 10, and verse 15, which are words describing all musical instruments. Musical instruments. We find that even Homer, who is dated to 8th century BC, used one of these words. Kitharos is one of the Greek words that appear. And the other two appear in Greek literature after the 6th century BC. But we don't know if these words are used prior to that. In other words, this is a lame argument from silence, and it pertains to two obscure words for a certain kind of musical instruments. So tiny few Greek words which appear in Daniel show that this book is not produced in the Maccabean period, the heart of the Greek era, by 170 BC, when the Greek-speaking governments had controlled Babylon and Palestine for over 150 years. Incidentally, do you know that Nebuchadnezzar had Greek mercenaries fighting in his army? Sometimes you recruit specialists, right, from everywhere you can. Now, Greece wasn't a superpower at that time. It was run by many city-states, but they're warriors. Why do you think that they developed the phalanx and their, you know, attack and defense system to power, superpower everybody by controlling and conquering them by their techniques and technology and their sciences? Later on, they became a superpower. But even Nebuchadnezzar knew that he had these technical experts fighting for them. And same thing, the Persians had mercenaries recruited from all over, paid soldiers to do some special operation tactics. Nothing has changed. We do the same thing today. Well, certainly when it comes to governmental expressions, we expect the writer to use common Greek expressions, but the author doesn't. It tells you that it's much older than what the liberals claim. What about the evidence dating in the Septuagint? Here we need to
brush up a little bit in our understanding of the Greek translation of the Hebrew. The Septuagint was in full circulation by 2nd century BC, which had the book of Daniel in it, which is directly translated from the Hebrew canon. This fact alone demonstrates sufficiently that Daniel was accepted as part of the Jewish canon way before Antiochus Epiphanes and the Maccabean era of the 2nd century BC. One scholar, J.W. Weaver, stated that by 132 BC, when the grandson of Ben Sirach wrote the prologue to the apocryphal book of Ecclesiasticus, the law and the prophets, that's the Torah and the Nevi'im, and the rest of the Bible, that's the Ketuvim, existed in Greek translation already by 132. This means that 30 years after the book of Daniel was supposedly written by a pseudepigraphical writer, according to the liberals, it was received into the Hebrew canon and carried to Alexandria, Egypt, because that's where it was translated into the Greek language. Because most Jews lived outside of Palestine at this time, and it was Hellenized by this time. And the highest concentration of Jews outside of Palestine was in Alexandria, Egypt. This is where the scholars, notably 72, and rounded down to 70, or over long periods of time, have translated, embarked upon a monumental task of translating the entire Hebrew into Greek, because most people spoke Greek. Greek at this time was the lingua franca of that culture in the 2nd century BC. Because of Hellenization and Alexander's military conquest and all the Greek culture and language spread everywhere. So, even after the Romans came, they used Greek. First century, all the New Testament, written in Greek. So, they carried to Alexandria, Egypt, approximately 300 miles away, in a time when transportation and communication was zero, sparse. Persian loan words we've studied about previously have been translated into Greek by these Alexandrian scholars. And do you know what? How do you think they did? These 20 phrases and few words that appear, Persian loan words, how do they translate them into the Greek language? From the Hebrew to the Septuagint. They're hopelessly inexact, mere guesswork, as one scholar said. According to this man, their meaning was already lost and forgotten, or at least drastically changed, long before the translator set to work. The Septuagintal scholars got together and they were just like shooting everywhere. Mere guesswork, they said. The liberal skeptics openly deny this by saying the Septuagint was composed after Antiochus. But such proposal is highly unlikely and requires leaps of blind faith into a dark chasm of pseudo-scholarship. This is what they refuse to admit. That's just with the Septuagintal evidence. Now, what about 1947-48? The greatest archaeological find in modern times, you know that as the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Wadi Qumran, the Essene community lived near the Dead Sea, the Qumran community. Guess when they got their start? They got their start and origin around the time of the Maccabean Revolt. They were contemporaneous with the Maccabean period. They went out into the wilderness to be separatist, ultra-separatistic. And they had a veneration for the scriptures. They read it and they kept themselves ritually pure and they lived a very ascetic life. Now, did you know that various canonical psalms have been dated to the 2nd century Maccabean period until the same psalms appeared in the Qumran caves? Now, prior to the Qumran caves, the earliest Hebrew manuscripts that we have from the 9th century A.D., Qumran caves are dated to 2nd century B.C. 1,000-year gap, folks. 1,000 years. They found an entire scroll of Isaiah intact. They compared it with the modern, okay, the latest manuscript, Hebrew, Masoretic text, 95% word-by-word accurate. The rest of the 5%, not dotting the I, not crossing the T, small, minor word choices that are different. No theology, no meaning, nothing's changed. Over a 1,000-year gap. That's how accurate these Jewish scholars were in meticulously copying, hand copying, checking and double checking. Now, who writes a sentence in one line, counts how many words there are and makes a notation, count what the middle word of this sentence is and write that in a sentence, count how many letters are in their middle word and write that in the side note. Who does this? Nobody does this except the Masoretes. They did it. They did it as a checking system. You get three spelling errors, you got to burn the whole thing, according to their tradition. So this is the kind of meticulous scholarship that existed. This is the Qumran community that helped us to understand and better appreciate the Masoretic tradition of the Jewish scholarship. And so at the end of World War II, Bedouin shepherds discover what is now known as the Dead Sea Scrolls, the greatest find in modern era. And surprise, 8 scroll fragments from the Dead Sea Scrolls are found in the Book of Daniel, was found there, retrieved from the deserts of Qumran, which had its origin during the time of the Maccabean Revolt. Now, we know that there wasn't enough time for the writings to materialize for the Qumran community to adopt them so early on. The liberals are forced to eat humble pie and push back the date of the Book of Daniel to a much earlier date. As one scholar, Harrison, concludes, it would thus appear that whatever may be the thought about the place of prediction in the prophecy, the manuscript evidence from Qumran absolutely precludes a date of composition in the Maccabean period. He says, there's no way you can put that in the second century Maccabean period. Evidence in Qumran says so. If the Qumran community in the second century had their origin in the Maccabean period, and they already had 8 fragments that we can find from the Dead Sea Scrolls, the original must be much, much earlier. There goes that theory. What about non-canonical external evidence? So among the 10 apocryphal writings, these are fancy terms, let me explain them for you. Apocrypha, lost. These are apocryphal writings from the intertestamental period, around this area, the Maccabean period. This is not scripture, but the Roman Catholic Church added to our canon of 66 books at the Council of Trent, 10 years after the Reformation under Martin Luther, and 10 extra books. So they have 76, while we have 66. Now they need to read Revelation 22, 18, and 19. He who adds anything to the book of this prophecy, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And anyone who takes away from the book of this prophecy, God will take away from him his fruit from the tree of life described in this book. There's a double warning to not to tamper with the Bible. Roman Catholic Church has done that. So have the Jehovah's Witnesses. They tampered with the Bible, injected their own meaning, their own translation. So have, obviously, the Mormons. But there, in this non-canonical apocryphal book, according to 1 Maccabees chapter 2, verse 59 and 60, one of the deathbed speeches of Mattathias encouraged his sons to be faithful to God by reminding his son in 1 Maccabees 2, 59, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael for their faith were saved from the fire. Daniel for his innocence was delivered from the jaws of lions. He quotes the events surrounding in the book of Daniel, and he encourages his sons. That's recorded in the intertestamental 1 Maccabees. Mattathias died in 166 BC, which means that the book of Daniel is known by the Jews long before this time. Baruch, another apocryphal book, most likely written before 150 BC, also reflects elements of the book of Daniel. Josephus, the Jewish historian of the first century and contemporary of Jesus and Apostle Paul, held that Daniel authored the prophecy and that it was complete informed by 330 BC. So those are non-canonical external evidence pointing to early authorship of Daniel. A couple more. What about Daniel of Ras Shamra? I mean, that's, some of you guys would probably never read anything on Ras Shamra, but that's okay. If you're a history student, if your major or minor is in the liberal arts, English, or anything like that, many of the liberal professors at your universities will bring this out. And they'll show this as proof that much of what we find in the Bible has been really redacted folklore and myth. And they always bring stuff like this out. I think this is the first time that I'm going into some of the minutiae of the liberal scholarship, because the reason why I'm sharing this with you, please bear with me, is because recently, as we've been sharing the Bible, we've been meeting quite a few people who undermine the Bible. As soon as we say the Bible says, they completely reject it. There's an anti
biblical bias and prejudice already in them. And you find out why is because they've heard something from their professor. And they're just inoculated from even looking at the Bible as something, a worthy source. And so it's just lame scholarship, pseudo-scholarship, that masquerades itself as genuine scholarship, and it's candy-coated and sold to typical undergrad students, and they imbibe the whole thing, and then they're just inoculated now from you trying to share anything from the Bible, and they just discount the whole thing. They won't even look at the Bible. Most people have never read the Bible, but they have so much prejudice against it. So I'm sharing this with you, hopefully, that if you ever get into a conversation on the book of Daniel anywhere, at least you have an MP3 file that you can read over, hear over, and to review this. Let's go back to Rosh Shamra. Since the excavations beginning in 1929 at Rosh Shamra, today's Syria, you know, that's a neighboring country, many inscriptions of neighboring of Palestine, many inscriptions have been found, and among them is a story about Dan-El, slightly different spelling, Dan-El, a mythical figure who appeared in the Ugaritic epic, The Tale of Akkad. The Ugarit people were ancient Canaanites, as I said before, who predated the Phoenicians. These people spoke and wrote in similar style as the Hebrew people who came later to occupy that land. So liberal critics jump all over this one and say that Ezekiel's Daniel is really the guy in the Ugaritic story, Dan-El. But Dan-El is a pagan polytheist who didn't worship Yahweh, but Baal and murderous Anat, among other gods. To suggest that Ezekiel would select an idolater as an example to the Jewish community, urging them to forsake idolatry, is just preposterous. And Daniel is sandwiched between other godly men, Noah and Job. So how can this be? So it's just nonsense. So this is what they do. They take pseudo-scholarship, a similar tantalizing little bait, and they bring it in into a false context, and they spin it, and they try to get rid of you to try to doubt the Bible. And if they just put a little crack in a freshman's mind, it's good enough. It's good enough. Next time somebody opens the Bible, somebody says, go to Bible study, let's hear an expositional sermon, there's already a bias that's building in. I don't think so. I don't buy that. No, that can't be true. That happens constantly. As we talk to young people, try to share the gospel, they have such low view of the Bible today. And we have an uphill battle. What about other archaeological finds? The name Belshazzar. Interesting. Does that name sound familiar? Remember the writing on the wall? That's proverbial in our English. Oh, the writing's on the wall. It literally happened. There was a big hand that wrote on the wall. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. During whose reign? Belshazzar's reign. Did you know that prior to the archaeological find of that name, prior to that time, the only place that his name appeared was in the Bible? And so, and one other place, of course, Baruch 1:11, but it's quoting Daniel, which is based on the book of Daniel. So the amazing detail of the Neo-Babylonian political structure is found here in Daniel chapter 5, verse 7. Just skip over there and look with me. Daniel 5:7, the king called aloud to bring in the conjurers. Obviously, he was shocked. His knees were shaken. The Chaldeans and the diviners, all the people into the supernatural, he brought them all, the experts, in. The king spoke and said to the wise men of Babylon, any man who can read this inscription and explain its interpretation to me shall be clothed with purple, that's the royal color, and have a necklace of gold around his neck, that's a symbol of wealth and prestige and power, and have authority as the third, and the ruler is italicized, third in the kingdom. Now this reference to third in the kingdom is found two other times in chapter 5, in verses 16 and verse 29. You can quickly glance there, showing that this is no accidental mention. This is a repetitive third ruler. Now we found through the Babylonian archives, dug up through archaeologists,
that Nabonidus was Belshazzar's father, who was actually in charge, and he was really the king. He was the first ruler, grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. Nabonidus was Belshazzar's father, who was actually in charge and left the rulership of the city of Babel to little Belshazzar, while he was on a military expedition. And so Belshazzar was actually second in charge. His father Nabonidus was the king. He was the crown prince, co-regent, so you can call junior king. And he said, whoever interprets this, I'll make him the third highest ruler. So you notice that's not just by accident. That's by careful understanding of the details that we now know in history because of external archaeological evidence that otherwise would have been easily discounted. And so many skeptics and liberals of the past and say, oh, this is fabricated. This is all made up story. It's myth and folklore. All these details are fanciful spin of a second century well-to-do Jewish man. But this is not the 6th century statesman Daniel. Well, of course, obviously, all these arguments are blown out of the water. Still, the liberals hold on to their anti-supernaturalist prejudice, further spinning the story, saying that the time frame is not certain and the substance of the fragments are not sufficient to establish an open and shut case for the conservative view, so it looks like the liberals aren't going to give up easily. Sadly, the liberals have taken over the history and Bible departments of the universities. Have you noticed, in most four-year university, there's a class called Bible as Literature or Christianity in Early History. They spin it to attract a lot of people and say, who's churched, right? And they go, oh, that's interesting. I want to study more about this. And guess what? If you take that class, you're going to be brainwashed to question and doubt everything you've ever been taught. And no one will tell you the other side. That's how dangerous university is. And these classes are the worst of the worst. So we need to brace ourselves because you may be actually talking to someone who's just being rocked from their faith. And all their faith as they believe in elementary school, junior high school, and high school, and with excitement come to college as an 18-year-old freshman, they're being rocked because they thought they're going to learn something more to help them grow as a Christian, learn more about the Bible, and they're going to be shaken. And we meet people like that all the time, don't we? Some of you may be sitting here, have lots of cracks in your faith because you've listened to that. You read these books. You only got one side. A poison that's sugar-coated. There's a battle for our minds. Some of us have been previous targets in this battle. And the ultimate wager is the souls of men. Satan is busily at work, but the kingdom of truth and light will ultimately prevail. So I've seen throughout history, the heretic, the liberal critic, and the cultist will all attack with straightforward, literal rendering scripture as to cloud the judgment of the reader. As soon as you take a literal stance, an authoritative stance on the Word of God, you'll receive attack. An interesting historical anecdote here is given to us by Josephus, the Jewish historian whom I mentioned before, who was a contemporary of Jesus and Apostle Paul of the first century. Anyway, after the destruction of AD 70 of Jerusalem, the Romans hired him saying, we want to keep a record of your culture because you have the oldest culture, oldest surviving religion that we know of. And of course, the Romans respected anything that's old. And so they hired him, and of course Josephus, pro-Rome, he got paid and his life was spared. And so he wrote much, Antiquities, the Jewish War, and so forth. He gave us quite a bit of material. One of the things he said was pretty interesting. Let me share it with you. He said that when Alexander the Great came to Palestine as part of his military campaign, Yadua, the high priest at the time, went out to meet him and showed him a copy of the book of Daniel, which Alexander was clearly highlighted and mentioned in the book. And we're going to study that. The he-goat that crushes everything, stamps over everything, Alexander is said to be so impressed by this that instead of destroying Jerusalem as part of the military campaign, he entered the city peaceably and worshipped at the temple. Now, Josephus is not to embellish or hype things up, although we can't take everything he says at face value. Have to be somewhat critical there. And so to contemplate a second century pseudonymous authorship for the book of Daniel will require monumental rejection of the obvious facts. The author of the book not only describes himself in the third person, giving us a fuller biographical sketch, but he uses himself in the first person, starting chapter 8, verse 15, and he uses the term I and then Daniel, Ani Daniel, or Anochi Daniel, totaling six times. Here's a few samples. Daniel 8:15, look there. It says, "When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it, and behold, standing before me was one who looked like a man." Daniel 8:27, "Then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days." Daniel 10:2, chapter 10, verse 2, "In those days I, Daniel, had been mourning for three entire weeks." Daniel chapter 10, verse 7, "Now I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, while the men who were with me did not see the vision. Nevertheless, a great dread fell on them, and they ran away to hide themselves." Daniel 12, 5, "Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others were standing." If this is not a personal reporting of an autobiographical telling and sketch, it is not only a forgery, a fake, it's a deceptive piece of literature intentionally used to deceive the readers. And contrary to the rationale of the liberal skeptics who say that the author penned this book to give encouragement to the Jewish fighting forces who opposed Antiochus Epiphanes IV, such forged and deceptive book cannot be considered from God and cannot be part of the canon. Notice this kind of dating and authorship issues are always directed against God himself and his supernatural power. It is a deistic unbelief which is the source of such nonsense. One scholar wrote against such nonsense, and I quote, "The rest which has been said is mostly mere insolent assumptions against Scripture grounded on unbelief," end quote. And Sir Isaac Newton, the Einstein of his generation, a British man who gave us calculus along with Leibniz, although I think historians now say Leibniz thought of it a little bit earlier than Newton, and yet it was totally independent. It kind of tells you how brilliant they were. He also gave us the law of inertia, law of gravity, and all that. Isaac Newton, who was more intelligent than Albert Einstein, himself said, "To reject Daniel is to reject the Christian religion." That's a huge statement, isn't it? To reject Daniel, the book of Daniel, is to reject the Christian religion. Why would he say something like that? Because there were anti-supernaturalists, biased, prejudicial people around him too, but he was a biblicist. What is the base of such bold statement? Remember the description of the Hebrew, the writer of Hebrews in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11? Look there. Hebrews 11. Verse 33 and 34. Sir Isaac Newton said, "To reject Daniel is to reject the Christian religion." That's how monumental he saw it. Hebrews 11, verse 33 and 34 says this, "Who by faith conquer kingdoms, perform acts of righteousness, obtain promises, shut the mouths of lions." That's a picture that we know. It's in the book of Daniel. "Quench the power of fire," his three friends, "escape the edge of the sword," etc. Here is a reference to Daniel and his three friends. But the most convincing part about the internal evidence of Daniel's authorship that Sir Isaac Newton also saw is from the lips of the Lord Jesus himself. In Matthew 24, verse 15, right in the middle of the Olivet Discourses, he said, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand." And he gives several warnings and evasive maneuvers. And same passage is recorded in Mark 13, 14 as well. The Lord Jesus not only acknowledged that a man named Daniel existed and was a real person, but called him Daniel the prophet, having a prophetic ministry during his days, which had to be during the Babylonian exile, which the Lord indirectly affirms. Jesus cannot be talking about a pseudonymous book and an author from the 2nd century B.C. This clear endorsement from the Lord Jesus is sufficient for every honest believer. Furthermore, Jesus alluded to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. If you look there, and if you have the NASB, you'll find that the statements are quite vivid. Daniel, first in the original text, Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, etc. Right? Now, if you look at Matthew chapter 26, 64, you find that in the Olivet Discourses, I'm sorry, you find that Jesus before the Sanhedrin and the high priest Caiaphas, Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. He said, I adjure you by the name of God, as the high priest, you can put somebody in an oath. He said, tell me if you are the Christ, the Blessed One, the Son of the Blessed One. Are you the Mashiach? Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Now, I want you to look very carefully at this text. And if you have the NASB translation, you should find the quotations in all caps, right? You see that? Now, take a look at the phrase here, Son of Man. That's found. Jesus used that term constantly, right? Son of Man is found in Daniel 7. All right? Furthermore, this phrase, epiton nephelon tu uranu, coming with the clouds of heaven, that is identical wording in the Septuagint in Daniel 7:13, here with Matthew 26:64, identical wording. So NASB translators got it right. Jesus was quoting Daniel. He was quoting Daniel. This is recorded by other synoptists, Mark and Luke as well, in Mark 14:62 and Luke 22:69. Only unbelievers under the disguise of honest scholarship would discount the obvious internal evidence of the Holy Scriptures. So we come back full circle to the text of Daniel itself. Daniel 1:1 introduces the historical setting that launches the book. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Yehuda, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babel, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Daniel 1:1. That was the year 605 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar had taken the first wave of captives to Babylon. Daniel and his three friends were among this group. The historical setting of the book closes, Daniel 6:28. So this Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Specifically, it was until the third year of Cyrus the Persian, of 536 BC, as noted in Daniel chapter 10, verse 1. In the third year of Cyrus the king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar, and the message was true and one of great conflict, but he understood the message and had an understanding of the vision. So beginning with the Neo-Babylonian Empire under Nebuchadnezzar, and ending with the first administration of the Persian Empire, we see Daniel's life and tenure covering over the entire gamut of the 70-year captivity of the Jews, as predicted by Jeremiah the prophet. Jeremiah 25, verse 11 and 12, this whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will be when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity in the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation. That's an amazing prophecy. That's exactly how it happened. One day, specifically one night, the entire Babylonian Empire was overturned, and the Medo-Persians took over like that. It took them 3 days to find out that they were overpowered, and took months and years to fully control the political power structure. Medo-Persians were wise not to overturn things right away. They systematically, slowly, incrementally, using the political structures already intact, and replaced them with their 120 satraps.
and controlled it from their capital, Shushan, in Persia later on. But initially, they left the whole control center at Babel because it's been there for so long. It's been the seat of power, highly centralized under Nebuchadnezzar, brittle and broken down later on, and completely overturned. Within 23 years, that mighty kingdom, great empire of Babylon, gone. It's an amazing prophecy. Whenever I study prophecy and study history and you match up, it's like hand to a glove, and it's amazing. Cannot help but to worship God and give thanks to Him, how meticulous He is to His word. He controls the time and the effects, the minutes and the seconds of our lives. Everyone's destiny is in His hands. He is the master of all, not these puny men who think that they control seats of power. Power? Are you kidding me? God has the power. Jeremiah 29:10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you and bring you back to this place. Isn't that amazing? The number 70 keeps appearing. The book of Daniel as well as in Revelation. 77s have been declared for your people. We're going to study that later on. For the sake of time, looks like I'm going to have to kind of bring everything to a close here. Thank you for staying awake and keeping over lots of data. Believe me, that's not all of what I want to share with you, but I do understand that a lot of this can be very tedious for some of you, and after a belly full of dinner and late into the evening, this is tough. But again, I implore you to download and go over it again, or if you have the time to go in depth and study these things further, I encourage you to do so. The book of Daniel's 12 chapters, you could read it within 1 hour for a normal and average reader. Most of you probably read faster and probably get it done in about 45, 40 minutes. In one sitting, you could read the whole thing. And so read the book of Daniel at least once, but hopefully several times. Even though you don't understand it, familiarize yourself with the book. Familiarize yourself with the book so that when I talk about structure, when I talk about times and places and events, names, these will come to you. And everything that you learn will put some meat and skin and hair on top of the skeletal material that you should be consuming as we go through this together. Daniel, as I said, is the key to unlocking the most fantastic and the most puzzling book in the New Testament, and that's Revelation. The reason why many people don't study these things is because they get stuck somewhere, and they get stuck usually because they haven't really spent the time with Daniel. If you get Daniel right, you're going to get a lot of other things like the Olivet Discourses and the book of Revelation right. And once you get those things right, all the other areas of biblical history and prophecy and the future-oriented view and eternal perspective will just open up for you. And it'll give you greater confidence and courage and hope for your future. It'll also focus and purge a lot of the superficiality that we have in our lives and help us to become more pure, hopefully, as we study this, as we long for the Lord's appearing. After all, isn't that why we're studying this? Because we long for His appearing, and He will appear just like He said that He would. In Acts, He ascended and the clouds disappeared from the view, and the angels said, the same Jesus will come back in the same manner that He went up. He's going to come back at a specific place, at the eastern gate over the Mount of Olives, to the city of Jerusalem. Wow. What a sight. Let's give thanks. Let's praise God. Father, thank you. As we look at some of the background material, as we get ready to embark upon an in-depth study of Daniel, we're amazed at the intricacies and the faithfulness of your revelation and how meticulous all these things have been fulfilled already, and some of it yet to be fulfilled in our future, and yet so much of it is already fulfilled that we see the amazing results and we have a greater awe and sense of wonder of who you are in your revelation. And so as we engage with the text, may we fall deeper in love with the author of this text. May we see your holiness, your righteousness, your faithfulness, your love and care that even in exile, you tend to your people. And we know that our Lord Jesus Christ still shepherds us, and he will take us through even the valley of the shadow of death or whatever circumstance that we may face before the rapture and before the 7-year terrible tribulation period and before the millennial kingdom, before the eternal state. As we study more and more of these predictive truths that you have already outlined for us, may we grow in deeper love and anticipation for the arrival of our King, our Savior, our Lord, who bore all of our sins and who is the master of our destiny. Lord, we long for him, and help us to be faithful in the business that he has commanded all of us in the Great Commission until he comes. Now would you strengthen your people, allow them to rejoice in the hope, the blessed hope of the appearing of the Lord Jesus. And we commit our soul to you and to the great shepherd of our soul who loves us. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord bless you and keep you. We'll see you at the Lord's Day for fellowship again.